If you've been with us, then you will have known the topics we've been looking at. We've looked at a number of different things, secondary areas, areas of belief, conviction, that are not primary. You know, they're not the core of the gospel. They're not the matters of first importance, what we must believe to be saved. But they're still things touched on by Scripture, or implications that we derive from what is said in Scripture. So they're still important, even if they're secondary. And of all the topics in this series, I think this is one where it's fair to say that collectively as an eldership, in terms of our sort of position as a church, we've had the least discussion. So just going to put that out there as we start. It's not as if we've got like a position paper on this topic or anything like that, which is different from some of the other topics. So, you know, I've talked about polity, governance, denominations, bishops, all that sort of stuff. And a lot of that is kind of fairly set in stone for us as an Anglican church. You know, that's who we are. Things like the sacraments, what we believe doctrinally about them, like it's essential really as a church to know that. And so we've thought about that, we've articulated that. Even things like men and women in leadership, Andy's going to speak on that a bit later this term. That's obviously a very big cultural issue, very contentious in churches. We have spent a lot of time the last few years really thinking that through, coming to a position, articulating it. But this one is a bit different. It feels a bit more like a work in progress. Andy and I sometimes sort of chat about this sort of stuff. It's fair to say that we have both been in functionally cessationist churches most of our lives. I'll define what these terms mean, but effectively that is churches where a number of the gifts of the Spirit spoken about in the New Testament are not really pursued or expected. That's kind of been our functional experience for most of our ministries. But I, for one, and I think Andy would agree, we have become increasingly unpersuaded by the theology that leads to that conclusion. However, it is notoriously difficult and tricky to work out, well, what would that actually mean in practice, particularly if we're in a slightly different sort of church culture. So that's kind of where I'm coming from. That's where I think we are at, as it were. A few definitions, thought it might be helpful before we go any further. A few definitions. I expect to be familiar with the term charismatic. That comes from the Greek charismata, which is the word that means gifts from the Spirit, grace gifts is what it means, really, just gifts of God's grace and kindness to us. And so to speak about a charismatic church or a charismatic theology, well, Andrew Wilson defines it like this: the pursuit of both the gifts and the experience of the Holy Spirit and believing that that is biblical. So that's a definition of charismatic, to have the conviction that it's biblical to both pursue and expect and experience the gifts of the Holy Spirit spoken about in the New Testament. That would be a very similar term to continuationist. So that is that these gifts continue. They're spoken about clearly in the New Testament, and it's the idea that they have continued to operate ever since. By contrast, other very devoted Bible-believing Christians will call themselves cessationists. They believe that some of those gifts have ceased. There's been a cessation, a ceasing of some of those gifts. Okay, so that's kind of the, those are like the two positions, basically, that we're going to interrogate and look at a bit this afternoon. But first, I think we do have to start with the simple bit, what everyone agrees on, and which is important, and I've put a few things here on the handout. We're not doing a full theology of the Holy Spirit this afternoon. We don't have time for that. Come again for another talk on that. But it is worth starting with the fact that God is a gift giver. That is who he is. He is a God of gift, if you like. I mean, you'll know Genesis at the very start. Pretty much all of these talks start with Genesis 1, because that's where everything begins. But if you turn to Genesis 1, do you remember God creates mankind on day 6? And let me read from verse 27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And what does God do straight away? Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So there's the great high calling and privilege that he gives to humanity made in his image. And then verse 29, then God says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so, and it was very good. See, God, as soon as God creates, he gives. He gives to his creatures, to his creation. He is a gift-giving God. And then you'll know the story of Genesis as it develops. But notice again, after the flood, in Genesis 9, he gives even more. And this is good news for carnivores here. In Genesis chapter 9, page 8. So after the flood, God blessed Noah, chapter 9, verse 1, and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. There's the kind of new beginning. Verse 2, the fear and dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now, in a sense, that's just about foods, but it's kind of symbolic of more, I think, isn't it? That as God creates, as God kind of sets his creation in motion, he gives, he pours out gift. He is a generous, giving God. And that is, of course, who he is. If you think of it theologically, God forever has been Father, Son, and Spirit, giving love to each other, giving of themselves to each other. God is always a giving God. The fact that he has eternally been a father with an eternal son. There was never a moment when that son was created or anything. He's always been father and son, giving forth life. You see, that's the kind of God he is. He's always giving. And so then in the New Testament, Paul says in Acts 17 about this God, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Everything we have is gift from him. And of course, supremely, the incarnation of Jesus is God giving us his son. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son for our salvation. John 10:10, Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd who gives his life so that we might enjoy life abundantly. God is a consistently generous, giving God. And so there may be disagreement and debate about, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, but the gift of the Spirit is abundantly clear and essential and good. God, who gave his Son for us, also gave his Spirit. He's given his Spirit in various ways in the Old Testament. We'll look at that a bit in a minute. But then in the New Testament, in this new age that we now enjoy in the New Covenant, he gives his Spirit to the church. That is wonderful. And it's worth just pausing on that and worshipping God, thanking God for that. Isn't that amazing? He's such a generous God. He's so different from so many small g gods that people worship. All false gods, really, they just take from us, don't they? They demand, they enslave, they take. But no, God is a generous, giving God. And so Romans 1, do you remember that when we started Romans in our Connect groups? Romans 1 defines sin like this. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You could say that's the heart of sin, not to thank God, because he is such a giving God. So then, spiritual gifts in the Old Testament. If you sort of zoom in on that specific topic, the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament isn't entirely straightforward. We don't have time to drill into it in detail. Clearly, he gives life to God's people. He's always done that. He is the God who gives life, new life, eternal life. And did he indwell the Old Testament people or not? There's a bit of debate about that, but clearly he was operational. He was active. I mean, ever since page one, when God the Spirit was hovering as God was creating, he's been active. He is the eternal Spirit. He's always been active, communicating God's love, God's purposes, God's word to God's people. And in terms of gifting, there does seem to be more limit or specificity. There's more sort of specific giftings of the Spirit given to particular individuals in the Old Testament. So let's, if you turn to Numbers 11, for example, let's have a look at this. Page 110. And just notice what Moses says about God's people in Numbers 11, verse 29. Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. So at that time, that wasn't the case, clearly, was it? Moses was wishing that all God's people would prophesy, whatever that means, and that the Lord would put his spirit on all his people. But that wasn't the case then. It was rather particular leaders, particular anointed figures, basically prophets, priests, kings, who were given the spirit for particular tasks. Or the prophet Joel, if you turn over to all the way over to Joel chapter 2, towards the end of the Old Testament, that's on page 686. And this is the famous prophecy which Peter says was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And Joel was looking ahead to the future age of fulfillment beyond his day in the Old Testament, where God promised, Joel 2:28, page 686, "And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." You see, there's an expectation there of, oh, the spirit will be given to all God's people. Wow. That hasn't been the case until that time. Like I say, mainly prophets, priests, and kings anointed for specific tasks, leadership roles. And then, of course, history is split in two by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son taking on flesh, by which he inaugurated, this is really significant, he inaugurated the last days, the age of fulfillment, the time that all people have been looking ahead to for centuries, the age of fulfillment and fulfilled promises, prophecies, and hopes. And so when we get to that time, just think of the Gospels. Jesus spoke a few times, didn't he, about the gift of the Spirit, which the Father would give after he had died and risen again. And then we see it happening in Acts chapter 2. So turn with me to Acts 2, page 821. And we see the dawning of this age of fulfillment, the new age. So you know the story in Acts. Jesus has been appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. He ascends, returns to God the Father in heaven in Acts chapter 1. And Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, it was a Jewish kind of first fruits sort of festival, harvest festival. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Whoa, like funky stuff going on. Yeah, tongues of fire kind of resting on everyone's heads. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. Just so you know, whenever I see that word tongues in the New Testament, I'm going to translate it languages because I think it's less confusing and clearer. It means the same thing. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language, same word, being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, our own languages. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? This is completely unprecedented, crazy scenes. Some, however, made much fun, said they've had too much wine. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that. What I just read from Joel. This is it. It's happening now. Verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. He's saying that that time has now come. The last days, which the Old Testament prophet spoke about, it's now. It's happening. God's pouring out his spirit on all people. Okay, so far so good. Like everyone agrees on all of that. None of that is contentious or controversial. But questions have subsequently arisen. and lurked and divided Christians down the ages. Essentially, how should we respond to gifts from God? We don't want to presume on God's gifts, do we? And yet, we're not trying to earn them either. We do want to enjoy God's gifts, but we aren't to worship them and kind of raise them up as idols. We don't want to just enjoy the gifts and ignore the giver. It's actually a slightly complicated area, how we respond to God's gifts to us. Andrew Wilson has written a really helpful book, I'll mention later on, called Spirit and Sacrament. And he helpfully outlines how our response to God's gifts should involve four things: thankfulness, worship, stewardship, and pursuit. Okay, so thankfulness is fairly self-explanatory. That's an appropriate response to a gift, isn't it? A good gift. You say thank you. But then worship, because God's gifts are not only for their own sake. Ultimately, he gives us himself. The gifts reveal his character and his glory and his goodness. They're meant to lead us to worship him. Otherwise, we end up in idolatry. So thankfulness, worship, stewardship. That is, how should we honour the giver in how we use these gifts? He's given them to us now, and well, what do we do now? Is it just up to us? Well, no, we're called to steward them, to honour him in the way we use his gifts. And then fourthly, pursuit. And I think this may be the least intuitive response, because it's not actually how we respond to human gifts, is it? If I give you a nice piece of chocolate cake, you wouldn't consider an appropriate response to be, amazing, let's have some more. You say, well, hang on, don't you say thanks first? Like, okay, we say thank you first, but with God's gifts, because of who he is, remember, what kind of God is he? He's a gift-giving God. He is a God who overflows with gifts, with generosity. Everything belongs to him, right? The whole earth belongs to him. So he doesn't diminish when he gives us anything. In fact, it reveals more of his glory and goodness when we receive gifts from him. So I think that's the key difference. If you demand more cake from me, well, that means less for everyone else, doesn't it? So it's kind of greedy. Whereas with God, when he gives us things, it's appropriate to say, wow, thank you. May I have more? Right? Because actually, it glorifies him as he gives and we enjoy. And so Jesus actually wrote this into his prayer, didn't he? Give us each day our daily bread. Every day it's appropriate to ask God to give us what we need. And then, you know, he often ends his parables and his teachings with this kind of formula, doesn't he? Where he says things like, to the one who has, more will be given. Like, oh, what? To one who doesn't have, it will be taken away. What? It's like as we have what God has given us and we recognize it as from him, then we're actually in a place to receive more and enjoy more. Interesting, isn't it? And so Peter tells us in his first letter to grow in grace. To grow in grace, to enjoying and experiencing God's gifts to us. So there's some material on sort of how we respond to gifts. And now I thought it'd be helpful to just look at the spiritual gifts that are listed in the New Testament. So I've put them all on your handout there in that little box on page 2. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, a couple of passages. Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Just in case it's a while since you've looked at that, shall I just read through it? So Romans 12, he lists... In fact, let's turn to Romans 12, because we actually just looked at it in Connect Groups, didn't we? And it's helpful to remember the context. So Romans 12. And do you remember the start of Romans 12? It's a big sort of hinge in the letter, isn't it? As he reflects on all that God has done for us in his mercy and grace. He tells us in verse 1, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And then he goes on in verse 3 to begin talking about these gifts that God has given us. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So there are a number of gifts listed there, aren't there? And whenever these sort of gifts are listed, it's clearly never an exhaustive list. He doesn't say, right, I'm now going to tell you all the gifts that the Spirit might ever give to any Christian. That's clearly not quite what he's doing, is it? He's just mentioning a few and encouraging us to use them in certain ways. So then turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, and we get another list, page 865. Okay, so church in Corinth, undoubtedly the most messed up church in the New Testament, all sorts of awful things going on, incest, division, idolatry, all sorts of awful mess. But look what he says in chapter 12. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gift, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. He's making a pretty emphatic point there, isn't he? Whatever gift you have, it's all from the Spirit of God. Now, to each one, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's a huge theme in Corinthians. They were using gifts to puff themselves up, to boast, and not in love. And Paul stresses here, no, the manifestation or the revelation of the Spirit is given, why? For the common good. To one there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by that same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of languages, to still another the interpretation of languages. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. And then later on in the chapter, you have another little list, verse 27. This seems a tiny bit different. This sort of, it's one of those lists where it includes like the roles of people, kind of offices almost. And so, you know, you could sort of debate, well, are they exactly the same as gifts? But anyway, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in languages? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the languages of men or of angels but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And so it begins chapter 13, this famous eulogy of love. This has all got to be done in love. You guys aren't using these gifts in love. That's what it's all about. None of them matter at all if you're not loving each other. Okay, so those are the longest, most substantial lists of gifts in the New Testament. Just turn to a neighbour and have a little chat about those lists. What do you notice about those lists? What do you notice about the variety? Any other reflections or observations on those lists of gifts? Okay, should we just share a few thoughts? What have we observed about those lists of gifts? Anything at all? Should we start on this side of the room?
It's all about building God's kingdom up.
Great, yeah, go on. What makes you say that?
So I guess in different ways they can all help the church grow and mature and spread.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you so much. Excellent. Any other observations?
Well, just saying how varied they are, John.
Yeah.
Everything from, I don't know, just a bit too random, from the gift of encouragement, one that always is the gift of giving, and everything in between, you know, is a very wide and varied range.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
I think it's tempting to rank them.
Hmm.
In my mind, I think some are more useful or mundane, or some are more extraordinary.
Yeah. Yes, it is, isn't it? We often kind of subconsciously do that. And essentially, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives a certain order, but that it's hard to know what's going on there. Was it chronological order? You know, he gave first the apostles, second prophets, third teachers. But yeah, he never seems to kind of be ranking them at all, does he? And often he completely jumbles up the more seemingly spectacular with the more seemingly very ordinary. Yeah. Any other observations from this side of the room?
A lot of them are verbal.
Yep.
So whether that's languages or prophecy or teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, messages of wisdom, messages of knowledge. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, lots of them are verbal, speaking gifts, yeah. Any other thoughts?
Yes, also the implication is that it's not like you get someone who has all of it.
Yeah.
We need each other.
Yeah.
Because we're all bringing something different to it.
Yes, absolutely. Yes. And similarly, nor is there an expectation that every believer will have any particular one of them. But they're just distributed according to God's will. He says that quite clearly, doesn't he? Yeah. Okay, so, again, so far so good, right? That's all very non-contentious. That's what Paul was saying to those churches then. But now we get into the more tricky bit, right? Next page of the handout. Today. Here we are today. And the question really is, are we in the same period as the New Testament or a different period from the New Testament? So can we have that question on the screen? Discuss these with your neighbour now. In terms of God's timeline and promises, okay, so if you've done a Bible overview, you know, this idea of there being like a great big timeline of God, his sort of redemption history plan, right? Creation, fall, Abraham, promises, you know, it all sort of build, it's one great big story, isn't it? With sort of different bits of the story. So in terms of God's timeline and promises, what makes our era today the same as or different from the New Testament era? Does that make sense? Just another way to come at the same question, really. What you could say, what was unique about the New Testament era compared to today? Okay, because this begins to get us going to the nub of the issue, really. So have a chat with your neighbour about that and see what comes up.
Yeah. When?
Yeah, thank you. I guess you would probably say it ends with the death of the final author. And we don't know exactly when that was, but we're basically saying the era of the composition of the New Testament. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, should we have a chat about this? Let's come all together. So, should we begin with what are sort of observable, definite differences? And, you know, we're not just talking about cultural or like language differences or anything like that. We're talking about more sort of theological, in terms of God's timeline, right? If that makes sense. So, yeah, any sort of obvious differences between now and then? Does anyone want to get the ball rolling?
I'm on with
it. Go on, Terry. Yeah.
Basically, at that time you had eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
Or does that happen anymore?
Eyewitnesses to?
To Jesus, both life, death, and resurrection.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, thank you. That's a really important difference, isn't it? Because the apostolic testimony, the teaching about Jesus, which, you know, the early church, Acts 4, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because they were the eyewitnesses, the authorized messengers from the risen Lord Jesus to who he is, what he said and did, his death and resurrection. So thank you. That's an important, undeniable difference. Yeah. Alex?
The church was only just born in the New Testament, so there would have been only thousands of believers, but now there are millions.
Okay. So a difference in scale. It's grown a lot. Yeah. Thank you. Alan?
Access to full scriptures.
Okay, come on. What do you mean by that?
So they didn't have access to all the scriptures at the time.
Yep.
So they had the letters from Paul, they had eyewitnesses. But now, today, we have a compilation of all that's considered scripture.
Yeah, thank you. So this is an important point. And it can be helpful to put ourselves in the shoes of the churches that received the New Testament letters. So, you know, we've been looking at Romans in connect groups. Think of those churches in Rome receiving this letter from Paul. What else did they have from the New Testament? Well, we don't know for sure. We do know that those New Testament documents were circulating pretty quickly. And there's a lot of manuscript evidence for that, but we don't know precisely where and who had them at which stage until a fair bit later on. So the letters seem to have been the earliest documents. The Gospels seem to have been written a couple of decades later or a few decades later. So there was a period where churches like in Rome or Corinth, they had a few letters from Paul. They seemed to be aware of other letters circulating. They may have had some degree of apostolic preaching, but they certainly didn't have the full New Testament that we now have. Yeah, they did have the full Old Testament. But yeah. Yeah. Were you going to add something, Robin? Awesome. Same thing. Yeah. Anything else?
Temple in Jerusalem hadn't yet been destroyed.
Temple. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so any New Testament documents written before 70 AD, there was still the whole temple worship thing going on. Yep. Okay, what about the same? What would you put in the same column? What sort of unites us with them then, in terms of this question?
Same God.
Same God, absolutely. Thank you, yeah.
We have the same standing before God.
Yeah, brilliant. Go on, what do you mean by that?
As in, they were in the covenant by believing in Jesus and by grace to save us.
Yeah, so same covenant. That's significant, isn't it? Think of the Old Testament, and you can speak about different covenants, right? Covenant with Adam, with Abraham, Moses, David, Noah. Sorry to forget Noah. So different covenants, right? And certain different ground rules in certain areas about those covenants. Whereas now, the coming of Christ, pouring out of his Spirit, the new covenant age has begun. And we're still in it, right? There's no new covenant, kind of after the New Testament. It's still the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood. Okay, so that's really significant, yeah.
It's on the same line, we are in the last day.
Yeah, yes, exactly. Yeah, another really important term. We're still in that last day. So the last days that began at Pentecost with Jesus's, you kind of sort of cluster together his coming, death, resurrection, ascension, okay, the whole Jesus moment, as it were. That begins the last days until he comes again, right? Until he returns. And the very consummation of all things, the end of all things. So we're still in that same period as well. That's really significant. Yeah, okay. So this really is how we begin to get to the nub of the debate, really, between the two positions of continuationism and cessationism. So I've put a little table there on page 3. a few names there if you're interested, but look at the second line of the table, second row. Continuationists will hold the position that the presence and purpose of the New Testament gifts haven't changed since then, right? Whereas the cessationists will say some of the gifts are no longer given for various reasons. So I don't think you'll meet a cessationist who believes the gift of giving has stopped or the gift of helping has stopped, right? The question isn't whether all the gifts have ceased, it's whether there's a reason for certain gifts to have ceased. Now, we've got to be careful with all these debates and things not to caricature other positions, haven't we? And to be charitable, to be fair, to be reasonable. And you can easily see, it's one of those debates, isn't it, where you can very easily make a caricature or a straw man out of someone who thinks differently. So I've put a few things to try to help us with that here. It would not be fair to say about the continuationists that they're just anti-intellectual, right? They don't really believe in thinking things through. They're just into like spiritual stuff instead. They're experience-driven. That might sometimes be true, but it's not fair of the whole position. Or you might hear people saying they don't really appreciate the final authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Again, that might sometimes be true, but it's definitely not always true. Those writers I've put there at the top line would firmly believe in the final authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Question is, what does that mean? Similarly, let's not caricature cessationists, those who believe that some of the gifts have ceased. So it would not be fair to say that they're all anti-supernatural. You know, they don't like the idea of spiritual things going on, That's anti-supernatural. Or anti-Holy Spirit. That's quite a big accusation, isn't it? That's definitely not fair to say of thoughtful cessationists. Or that they don't appreciate the inbreaking of the last days. They would agree that, you know, Pentecost was the beginning of the last days. It's probably not fair to say that they're just reductionists, hyper-rationalists, or trying to put God in a box. Again, sometimes that might be true of some individuals, but it's definitely not fair to say of the most thoughtful cessationists out there. So then the bottom line is the kind of the implication, really, in summary, of these two positions. The continuationists would conclude that because the presence and purpose of the gifts hasn't changed, therefore, churches and believers today should do 1 Corinthians 14:1, eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And later in that chapter, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in languages. So, you know, they're all fair game. They're all up for grabs. They're all gifts from God. So let's pursue them and enjoy them. The conclusion of the cessationist position would be to say, well, because some of the gifts are no longer given, therefore, churches and believers today should not eagerly desire those gifts which have ceased, such as prophecy, commonly. Though they should, of course, eagerly desire the gifts that do still apply. So the question then becomes, well, how do you determine which gifts ceased and which haven't? Those are the key questions, really. Have some of the gifts ceased? Why would they have ceased? So we're getting there. Well done. Over the page, last page. And here we go. So you can see where I'm going to go. I'm going to share what I think is a fair summary of the key arguments for cessationism. I'm going to say why I don't believe they stack up and give a more positive appeal for continuationism. I don't know if you were expecting that, but that's what I'm going to do. A few bits of recommended reading at the top there. Lots of us will be familiar with the Gospel Coalition website, huge amount of very helpful resources on there. Two writers have both done a sort of blog-length post, Why I'm a Cessationist and Why I'm a Continuationist. So you can look at their sort of summary articles on that. If you want to read more, you might have come across the Four Views series by IVP. So they take a sort of contentious question and then present four evangelical views on it. So the four writers are all, you know, thoroughly evangelical, Bible-loving, gospel-loving people, but four slightly different views on this topic. So you could read that, edited by Wayne Grudem. Or a book I mentioned earlier, Andrew Wilson, he's a pastor in central London, has written a book called Spirit and Sacrament. So interestingly, if you weren't fully persuaded by when I tried to make a case for why we should be sacramental, then he'll try to persuade you more that we should be. But he'll also try to persuade you that we should be thoroughly charismatic at the same time. So it's quite an interesting book and very compelling. Okay, so some recommended reading for you there. Now, so as you read the cessationist position, and I think it is fair to say that the burden of proof hangs on the cessationists. So to say that there's any reason to change what is described in the New Testament, you need to give pretty good reasons for that. And the reasons they will give are along these lines. So first, the uniqueness of Acts, right? The book of Acts, we went through that in Connect Groups not long ago, didn't we? And of course, there is a huge amount of miraculous stuff going on in Acts, isn't there? I mean, Pentecost itself, but then subsequently as well. Many people performing miracles, speaking in languages, casting out demons. There's all sorts of stuff going on throughout the book of Acts. Here we are. So let me quote one of them to you. Richard Gaffin, cessationist, says, Acts intends to document a completed history, a unique epoch in the history of redemption, the once for all apostolic spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, you know, that's the general story of Acts, the spread of the gospel as the apostles are sent out. But notice what he's saying. He says that it is a unique epoch. So we were thinking, weren't we, about similarities and differences between now and the New Testament. He's saying that there was something unique about that epoch that does not still apply to us now. And basically it hangs on the apostles, the presence of those commissioned eyewitnesses However, I don't think that stacks up, with all due respect, because ultimately we are still in the last days. We're still in the same covenant. Nowhere does the New Testament say that the gifts are restricted to the apostolic era. It is an argument from silence. It's saying that even though it is not stated that the gifts were only for them then, the gifts were only for them then. You're having to sort of impose that conclusion externally. Now, closely related is the second point here about the miracles being tied to the apostles. You might have heard people just talk about the cluster idea before, that, you know, throughout the story of the Bible, you get sort of key moments where miraculous events are sort of clustered together. So they don't seem to be happening like every day throughout the history of the universe. Rather, you know, Elijah, key prophet, arose at a crisis moment for God's people. Miracle, miracle, miracle. Like, he listened to him. Similarly, you know, Jesus, miracle, miracle, miracle. Or apostles, miracle, miracle, right? It's like a cluster argument. Now, again, that is actually an argument from silence, isn't it? Because we don't know what happened a lot of the rest of the time. But so the conclusion will be, there's no warrant for apostles today, right? The apostles were unique for them then. They had to be eyewitnesses. They laid the foundation of the church. And so if that gift has ceased, then other gifts may well have ceased with them. But I think there are a couple of problems with that. First, there are two kinds of apostles in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that. They're not distinguished by capital A and small a, but I think that's a helpful distinction. That's the word, thank you. I think that's a helpful distinction. Because you have clearly the personally commissioned eyewitnesses of Jesus, right? The 12, who lose Judas, and then Paul, right? They are the eyewitnesses. And sorry, when Judas was replaced, of course, he had to meet that criteria as well, didn't he, in Acts? They clearly lay the foundation of the New Testament church, but there are other apostles as well. If you think, well, were they? Who are they? Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. And so when Paul is talking about the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus, look what he says in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3. The Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12, right, so the 12 apostles. After that, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the... Oh, the apostles. Hang on a minute. What? Who are they? They're not the 12, are they? There's another band of people called apostles. And sure enough, they crop up a few times, actually, when you notice that in the New Testament. And it seems to be a kind of lower level calling, because it's clearly not the 12 eyewitnesses personally commissioned with Jesus' authority. But because the word apostle just means sent. It means a sent one. Like, it's the same word as missionary, actually. Apostle is from Greek, mission is from Latin. It just means sent, someone who's sent. And so there seems to have been many other apostles who were sent as kind of missionaries. So that's all to say that it's not quite as simple as saying apostleship died out. And so I think that maybe actually you could say the calling, the gift of apostles, continues. Maybe we just call it different things. We clearly mustn't mean someone with the equal authority as one of the 12, laying the foundation of the church, eyewitness of Jesus. They don't exist. But maybe it would be a helpful term to talk about people particularly sent with, you know, recognized calling in some sort of missionary capacity, maybe, or a bit like a bishop, perhaps, really, actually, as we were saying a few weeks ago, something like that. So then it calls into question the argument, I think, about, well, if apostles have died out, then maybe miracles died out with them. Because it doesn't seem to have been that straightforward in the New Testament. Plus, there were, of course, many other miracles going on in the New Testament, not only by the 12 apostles. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that. And the lists of gifts in the New Testament speak, don't they, about the gift of working miracles? That doesn't seem to have been written to any of the 12 apostles. That seems to have just been a gift that was expected to have been distributed amongst this church. What does that mean? Working of miracles. But it seems to be there. So you might want to dig into that a bit more in question time, I don't know, but I think that argument doesn't hold up either. Lastly, the point about the completion of the canon. So Ephesians 2:20, let's just turn to that because it's quite an important text in this debate. Ephesians 2:20, page 882. Okay, so you know that a lot in Ephesians is about God's plans and purposes for the church. And as he rounds up celebrating that through chapter 2, he says in verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." So do you see there in verse 20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? And by the way, I don't think he actually means Old Testament prophets there, because when he puts that couplet together, apostles and prophets, in all those other texts we've already looked at, he's talking about New Testament apostles and prophets given to the church. So there seems to have been this group of apostles and prophets carrying the apostolic testimony to Jesus, which laid the foundation of the New Testament church. So Paul says that, right? That's what the church is built on. And then we come back to the point a couple of people were making earlier about the completion of the New Testament canon. Canon means the full Bible. So Tom Schreiner, serious academic, I hesitate to debate with him, but he says this. He says, "I conclude that all we need to know for salvation and sanctification has been given to us through the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and that this teaching is now found in the scriptures. Now that God has spoken in the last days through his Son, Hebrews 1, we don't need further words from him to explain what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his ministry, death, and resurrection." Okay, it's a fairly simple point, isn't it? If we've got everything we need to know about the gospel, about Jesus, about a godly life, then we don't need anything else. Now, I want to say yes and no, okay, because this touches on what do we mean when we speak about the sufficiency of Scripture. The question is, well, what is it sufficient for? No one believes, do they, that the Bible is sufficient for everything, right? Where shall I move house to in Hatbridge? Well, the Bible will tell me somewhere. It doesn't tell us that sort of granular level, does it? Who shall I marry? Oh, I better look in the Bible. It gives us principle. It won't give you a name of who to marry or where to meet them and what to say to them, right? We all know that, don't we? The Bible doesn't tell us absolutely everything we could ever want to know. The question is, what does it tell us? What is it sufficient for? And the wonderful, precious, thank God, truth is that it tells us all we need to know to be saved in Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 tells us that. It makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. It tells us all we need to know to be saved in Jesus. Hallelujah. So have full confidence in it, right? This is what we need. This is what everyone needs. But that isn't the same as saying it's all we could ever need or all that could ever be of benefit to us. So if you also consider the experience of the New Testament church, so 1 Corinthians 12, we read earlier, didn't we? We noticed that these gifts were given for the common good, right? For the church to be built up. He keeps saying that throughout that chapter. So the whole church to be edified, to be built up, to be encouraged. He was speaking there about prophecy, right? Whatever that means. But it wasn't prophecy that was going to end up in the Bible. We don't know what those prophets in Corinth were saying to each other in their gatherings. And he said, only two or three should stand out one at a time and prophesy. We don't know what they said. Presumably it wasn't of the same level of authority and importance as Scripture. Or it would have been written down, right? We would have needed it. But we don't all need it in the same way. And yet at the same time, it was still beneficial. It was still to edify, to build up, to encourage. So I think we can still believe in the finality of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture for life and godliness, and maintain that it seems that the spiritual gifts, particularly the word gifts, can still be of benefit to us as well for our encouragement. So then, being not persuaded, as you can see, by the key arguments for cessationism, let me make a positive appeal for continuationism. First, let's obey the Bible, right? We all want to do that, don't we? I'm on safe territory saying that. But of course, I'm being a little facetious, because what I mean really is let's obey 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, which says, follow the way of love. Okay, we all want to do that. And eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. I'm not convinced that we can disobey that. Now, you would have to be, okay? If you're going to be a convinced cessationist, you need to be convinced that we don't have to obey that. And it's worth just pausing to think, are there any other New Testament commands that you're convinced we don't have to obey? So I want to start with that. Let's obey what it says, because I'm not convinced we're free not to. Let's obey what it says. We know, don't we, that there are like laws from the Old Testament that we no longer need to obey. Think of all the specifics of some of the laws in Leviticus about, you know, mold in your house and knocking it down if it's still moldy. Like, we don't have to do all of that stuff, okay? Because we're in a different covenant and we approach the law of God differently now because of faith in Christ. What about the New Testament? Now, it still requires some care. You know, we're not in exactly the same situation. These things weren't written to us, but they were written for us. So we still need a bit of care, don't we, as we read the New Testament. But just think about 1 Corinthians. Let's just restrict it to that. 1 Corinthians 3. Neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, only God who makes things grow. We still believe that, don't we? That still applies. 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. We still believe that, don't we? 1 Corinthians 10, don't cause anyone to stumble. That still applies, right? 1 Corinthians 14, eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. I think that still applies as well. Or verse 39, end of chapter 14, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, don't forbid speaking in languages. We are still in the last days, like them, and we need what they needed: strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. So look back at chapter 14, verse 3. Don't we need this? Chapter 14, verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. I'd like some of that, please. So, let's obey the Bible. Secondly, enjoy your complete Bible and evaluate revelations by it. Okay, evaluate everything by Scripture, the supremely authoritative Word of God. We have a complete Bible. Amazing! That is an extraordinary privilege that all of God's people that we read about here did not have. We have an extraordinary privilege to have a complete Bible, sufficient for life and godliness. But as I've stressed, I don't think that means it's exhaustive. God has said all he needs to say so that you and everyone can be saved, and that you can be instructed in how to live to please him. But I don't believe that means he has nothing else to say for our benefit. A complete Bible, but that should make evaluating any further claims to revelation much easier for us than it was for them. So it's interesting, you know, the Corinthians, clearly it's got prophecy going on, and Romans, Mentor's prophecy, Thessalonians, when we get to the end of the series, Andy's going to, you know, one of the last verses talks about prophecy as well. So various churches in the New Testament clearly had prophecy going on, and they had to weigh and test what was said. So I've lost the references. Oh, no, there they are. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. He says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others, don't know exactly who that is, but some others, should weigh carefully what is said. It has to be weighed, right? This isn't just a free-for-all. Say whatever you like and claim it's prophecy. No. God is a God of consistency, of faithfulness, right? Anything that claims to be a word about him or from him must be consistent with what he has said, with supreme authority and supreme clarity in Scripture. And the same is said in 1 Thessalonians 5. So it's helpful, I think, to remember that in the first century, in the New Testament era, non-canonical revelation, right, prophecy that's not Scripture, it wasn't a threat. It wasn't a threat to the authority of Scripture. The apostles were clearly happy with both. Their uniquely authorized Scripture and this gift of prophecy. Believers then were expected to believe and obey Scripture whilst also weighing and evaluating ongoing prophecies. And I think the same is true today. Thirdly, keep pursuing the gifts in love. I mean, if you read through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you know, he says a lot about these gifts, but that is clearly his main point, right? That's why he breaks off mid-flow in chapter 13 and just says, love, 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 love. It's all about love, right? You're not using these gifts in love. That's what is most primary. So if you only remember one thing from this whole afternoon, remember that. Whatever you're doing with gifts from God, do them in love. That's what they're for. Above all, pray for love, and you won't go too far wrong. Keep pursuing the gifts in love. Fourthly, we need to be intelligible and orderly. These are a couple more important things that Paul really stresses in Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in languages, what good will I be to you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Makes me think of a certain child's ukulele playing earlier this afternoon. you need to be able to distinguish, don't you, between sounds and notes for it to be enjoyable and instructive music. Sorry, digression. Verse 8, again, if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you're eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, verse 13, the one who speaks in a language should pray that they may interpret what they say. And he goes on. But the point is clear, isn't it? Intelligibility, right? These gifts that are being used, prophecy, he says, should be desired more than these languages because it's much clearer. You can understand what someone's saying. Whereas this gift of languages, whatever that means, it's quite tricky to work out, but it requires interpretation. Whereas Paul puts such a premium on intelligibility and clarity that he much prefers prophecy. But you need to be able to understand each other and what you're saying. Similarly, order. That's another big theme, isn't it? It comes up at the end of the chapter, verse 40. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, you've got to just pause there and recognize that you can understand why a lot of cessationists are nervous about some of these gifts, because they can seem disorderly. I think that's fair to say. And maybe we'll have experienced their usage in quite disorderly, chaotic ways. I did many times in the Gambia, in West Africa. I was pretty much always working with Pentecostal Christians, all sorts of views about these gifts and their usages. Lots of them very dishonouring to Jesus, I would say, even blasphemous. That is awful, and needs to be repented of and corrected and rebuked and changed, right? That is utterly clear. But because of that, I also had students at the Bible school there who said, because of all those abuses of these gifts, let's just not pursue them at all, right? Let's not go anywhere near them. And that's an understandable reaction, but it's an inadequate reaction, I think, because we don't say that about other gifts, do we? If we always experience abuses of preaching, you don't say, well, let's never preach again. Let's just ditch preaching. Or if we experience abuses of leadership, as many of us have, you don't say, well, let's just not have any leadership, right? Let's just forget that that's a thing. You can't do that. You've got to think, well, how do we do this well? How do we do this in a way that honours God and is in line with his word? So Paul gives us a really helpful framework here. Fitting, orderly, clear, intelligible. Someone must interpret, he says, just to re-emphasize that about languages, verse 27. Okay, and lastly, number five, use the gifts to build others up. We've also noticed that a few times, haven't we? That was a big goal of Paul's. Chapter 12, verse 7, yeah, we've seen this in lots of verses. And isn't that positive? Isn't that good? You have the power, friends, with the gifts God gives you, to strengthen others, to encourage others, to comfort others. Isn't that good? And don't you need that from others as well? That's what all the gifts of the Spirit are for. So there we go. I'm going to stop there. And I don't know what you're thinking. But I dare say there are a number of questions. There are still lots of questions, a number of which are unanswered in my mind. I put a few sort of areas on the box there that I'm conscious I haven't touched on or not touched on much. You might have questions about some of those things or other areas. So have a chat with your neighbour, and why not, to just sort of focus our discussion, why not just ask each other, where do you stand? What do you think? Cessationist or continuationist? There you go. Have a chat. As always, I'm no guru. I can't promise perfect answers, but I'll have a go, and others might well chip in. But yeah, it'd be good to discuss and raise questions and talk about them. So, Josh, go ahead.
Before we decide where we stand on various things, particularly the prophecy one, can you help us understand where we're drawing the lines of what prophecy is? Because some people it's very specifically they're going to get hit by a bus. And then some people, it's if I turned to Adrian and was I think you'd be really, have you ever thought about doing medical mission? I feel like you'd be really good at that. Are we saying that's prophecy as well? Where's the boundaries of it before we decide where we stand on?
Yeah, thank you. Really helpful question. It's good to do that. So I think it's fair to say there's a spectrum of how people understand prophecy. I guess the sort of cessationist end would be happy almost to equivalate it to, is that a word? Make it equivalent to what you just said, really, impressions or hunches, right? I wonder if you'd be a great medical missionary. You might not call that a prophecy, and some people might. So that's kind of one end of the spectrum. Other end of the spectrum would be, thus says the Lord, you are going to go and be a missionary to Cameroon, whatever. I personally think we've got to rule that out because Scripture is final and uniquely authoritative. So the Old Testament prophets would sometimes say that, thus says the Lord. That is the general tone of Scripture, basically, isn't it? Scripture is God's word written. Whereas, as I was saying earlier, I think the expectation in the New Testament is that whatever prophecy is, it's not that. It's not equivalent to supremely authoritative word of God. Rather, it seems to be a speaking gift. We know the purpose, don't we? 1 Corinthians 14:3, strengthening, encouraging, comforting. And, when you look at that, you can understand why some people say it's basically preaching, because that's kind of the aim of preaching as well. Encouraging, strengthening, comforting. Very similar words, actually, used of other speaking gifts. So a lot of the reformers would have basically said prophecy is preaching. Sounds fairly safe and comfortable. but again, I think, why didn't he just say preaching? There are plenty of words for preaching.
Does he use the same ones in the same passages? I can't remember from what we've looked at.
Well, there's lots of words. So there's like preaching, teaching, heralding, proclaim, all those sorts of words. But then prophecy is another word. It's a deliberate choice of word. He could have just said he's talking about preaching, but he doesn't seem to be. It seems to be a more widely distributed gift, which we use in a more sort of one anothering kind of way. So it is really hard to define. I spent quite a while trying to define it, and I don't feel like I've got very far because it is a bit hard. But I think it's within those parameters. Okay, it's not equivalent to scripture in authority or clarity. So Wayne Grudem would say, who believes in the authority and clarity and sufficiency of scripture, he would say that prophecy is receiving a direct revelation from God, but then speaking it in a fallible way. So there's a kind of an important difference there between what a prophet hears and what's communicated. So he's kind of saying the fallibility lies in the human, the imperfection of the human messenger. But the purpose still seems to be that it should build you up and encourage you and help you. So I imagine he would say, I don't know, but I imagine he would say, therefore, you need to caveat it and be quite careful with how you say it, and you also need to go and weigh it and test it against scripture. Those are some of the sort of things I've been thinking of. Would anyone else like to contribute for an answer on that?
Not say that prophecy is telling the future.
Okay, thank you. Would I say prophecy is telling the future? Not primarily. I think, so prophecy, both in the Old Testament and the New, it can include that, but it's not only that. Just to throw another thing into the mix, there's also Acts 2, isn't there? All people, seemingly, are going to be able to prophesy. And so I think that's also got to be different from 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is a particular gift given to some of the body. Whereas in Acts, it's like, new age, spirit for everyone, everyone's going to prophesy. It seems to be a bit more like, everyone's going to speak in a kind of evangelism way. Yeah. So I think prophecy in Acts 2 probably refers to evangelism, basically, which you then see throughout the book of Acts. Whereas Corinthians, and therefore I wonder Romans and Thessalonians as well, seems to be a more individualized gift that some of us have, along with serving, giving, helping, and all the others.
Is that not tricky to then say that prophecy is different in that context to the other letters, and then to say that the Spirit is the same all the way through, and to persuade of continuationism? Or is that...
You're right. That is a... It feels like a bit of a weak spot to say we've got to have different kinds of prophecy. But currently I feel like that's the best way to account for the data. Terry, what do you think?
Funnily enough, we're talking about the fact that you've got the gift of teaching, Andy's got the gift of teaching, but you're not the same, are you? The way you actually do it, and the way it manifests, you get the same in prophecy. How some people operate, it's going to be slightly different, but it is within the term that's used. So you say that there's like, people get very carried away with the future stuff, but it's more about forth-telling than fore-telling.
Yes, yeah.
But sometimes it's kind of a mixture. Often when modern prophets, genuine modern prophets speak, they often usually just speaking God's word in some of the situations which is so relevant, which in a way kind of impacts the future, because they're giving them guidance.
Yeah.
And also, of course, these gifts don't operate individually, because what you describe as a prophecy, you could also say was possibly all the gift of knowledge in some cases. You can warn someone, say, actually, I feel that I should mention this sort of possible problem to you. Andy did it, my wife, and he was preaching and he was talking about stuff, and she'd had all these problems that she complained to God about, and poor Andy got used as a mouth. that's okay, maybe it's one experience, but we've been around long enough, we know some tests. The gifts don't necessarily always manifest the same way. With healing, it's pushing it a bit, but I know a lot of people like to do this. So sometimes with healing, it's knowing how to treat a person. Because even in the Old Testament, Isaiah ends up doing a poultice for Hezekiah, but it was still kind of the gift of kings you knew what to do. You get them all sweat out for this stuff. Unfortunately, there are Christians, and I'll shut up in a minute, I promise. I so hung up, as you were saying, on the spectacular, when actually the normal, I like to talk to the God, he's also a God of providence. Half the time, he's doing things anonymously.
Yeah.
But he still deserves our praise just as much.
Yeah, thank you. So I guess I feel like in some ways, a continuationist, a cessationist might end up having similar experiences. So you're in a Bible study with Adrian, you know, you're speaking words of encouragement to each other. You're trying to speak truth in love, aren't you? You're trying to apply scripture to each other. Now, is that prophecy? Maybe. I think the benefit of recognizing the gift of prophecy is that we can pursue that more and more as a specific gift. And so I think we've probably all been in Bible studies, haven't we, over the years, where some people just seem to be particularly good at that, right? Some of us are a bit quieter, we sit there and you don't say much. Or some people, they just seem to have something about that means they can do that a bit more. And maybe that's the gift of prophecy. And if only we recognised that and pursued it and sought it and encouraged it more, wouldn't that be good? So, you know, maybe it's that. I think it's something like that. Alan?
You mentioned your experience in the Gambia.
Yeah.
Can you give us an example of what an helpful use of the gifts looks like?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so, I mean, many will have their own stories. I mean, I think one frequent experience was more disorder than order in Christian gatherings. So, clearly not doing what Paul said here, that everything should be done in an orderly and fitting way. Rather, people can seem to get so excited by apparent use of spiritual gifts that it gets pretty chaotic. And that's clearly contrary to God's word, isn't it? The Spirit is a spirit of self-control. That's one of his fruits, isn't it? So whatever these gifts are, we should absolutely be able to control our usage of them. And if ever we aren't, we need to work on that. So I think, yeah, those would be some of the things that spring to mind.
The flip side of that coin, can you explain why we do how we do it on Sunday mornings? So this morning, we had a response to unpack for us why we've chosen to do it that way.
Yeah, sure. So, you know, Sunday mornings, we often like to have a time of response after the sermon. We don't normally refer to prophecy, but I think that might well happen at those times. That really came out of a conviction that Andy and I share about preaching, that as we gather in God's name, as his people, to hear his words, we really do believe that God is speaking live. And that is a big thing. We are truly encountering the living God as he speaks to us. And so we really wanted to think, right, well, let's help each other to respond to that, right? It's a big thing to hear God speak. And we don't want to just let it go in one ear and out the other. So that's why we created that time, to encourage one another with how we are responding. As I often say, expression deepens impression. If you kind of say something, it helps you to impress it upon your heart as well as other people's, if you've got a way to encourage others. So that's really what we're after. We try to do it in an orderly way. So one speaking at a time. We often wonder if we should hand a mic round to make it more audible. That has big pros and cons, doesn't it? It might make a lot of people less willing to say anything, but it would make it more audible, so that feels like a tough one. But we try to do it in an orderly way. We make sure that one of the elders is at the front sort of comparing it, if you like, just to encourage people that this is being done in a thoughtful, orderly way. But the goal, what we pray for, is that we are encouraged, strengthened, and comforted by that.
Yeah. There's also a democratisation, isn't it? So not all of us have been preaching.
Yeah.
But we're told all have the Spirit, and you know, and particularly the Joel 2 and Acts 2, all can do this.
Yeah.
They have the gift.
Yeah.
And in Corinthians, women in particular are encouraged to speak in tongues, which is interesting because they're not encouraged to pursue other gifts.
Mm.
So it's a good way for us to hear different voices in our service too.
Yeah.
And it is a word of instruction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, prophesy is literally a word of teaching, didasco. So it is a teaching ministry, which some people have.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. So we'd all agree, wouldn't we, that we want to be one anothering. You know, we want to be teaching and admonishing one another. The question is, when do we actually do that? Let's help each other, right? Because we could say, oh, we'll do it over coffee. But do we? We often don't, do we? And so let's try to help each other to actually do it. So that's partly what's going on as well. Yeah, Robin?
You mentioned the kind of distinction between Acts 2, everyone doing it, and then like these other passages we looked at where there's more of a specific thing.
But yeah.
Just looking through some of these lists, and there's quite a few of these that you would expect everyone to do to some degree.
Mm.
You're not going to say, I don't have to be serving, so I'm just going to work.
Yes.
So...
Yeah.
Actually, is there an extent to which you could say that everyone should be to some degree, but some people are more tempted than others? Like in the same way as, like, an example from my life, managing, not very good. Sarah, excellent at it.
Yeah.
So I think there's differences
yeah.
in things, but everyone can do them to some degree. So would that be true of prophecy as well?
Hmm. Yeah, good question. I'd certainly... know what you're saying, yeah, that many of them seem common, don't they? There are things that we should all be doing, giving, serving, helping. Like that's just basic Christian living, is it? That sort of stuff. So, yeah, I think it's got to be some kind of both ands, that these are often universal things, and yet there's also a certain giftedness which is particularly valuable. Yeah, so I think it's a valuable exercise to reflect on what your gifts are, maybe ask other people, because they're often better at seeing them than we are at seeing our own. And I think it's also worth saying, if we have been for many years in our discipleship, in our Christian walk, in churches where a lot of these gifts aren't really pursued, then we probably don't know if we've got them or not, right? Because we've not really been trying. And also, if they are still active today, which I've tried to make a case for them being, then we're likely to not do them very well at first, right? If they're unfamiliar. I mean, imagine if you'd grown up in a context where no one really preached. Then you're like, ah, that's really a thing that we've been missing out on. Let's start preaching. It's not going to be great at first, is it? It's going to be pretty bumpy. So I think if these are gifts that we ought to be pursuing, then we'll need to grow in that and bear with each other and get wisdom and advice from people and seek to do it well. Yeah, James?
The word charismatic as a label.
Yeah.
Do you think it's a helpful one? Would you apply it to yourself? Would you apply it to CCB?
Yeah, good question. I think it's helpful insofar as any labels are helpful. It's descriptive. I don't think it should be definitive. I guess sometimes it is used to describe churches or ministries or theologies with a particular emphasis on the pursuit and expectation and experience of spiritual gifts. I definitely think that can be pushed too far. It's not the main thing, is it? The gospel of Jesus is the main thing. So would I describe myself as charismatic? I would describe myself as a convinced continuationist. which sounds less sexy, doesn't it? I think I'm still trying to figure out what that means in practice. Yeah. Yeah.
I think probably there to scrap up something you said at the beginning, you used to be a functional cessationist.
Yeah.
And similarly, I never really thought the theological case for cessationism ever really stacked up. But functionally, I was a cessationist because we didn't give any time in our corporate meetings and we weren't pursuing them.
Yep.
And I think the thing which you and I have become persuaded of most recently is that you can't really be a functional cessationist. You either got to be a cessationist or someone who actively pursues these gifts in your church and earnestly sees them and does not despise them.
Yep.
There's no in between.
Yeah.
And I think my observation is most of the churches probably we've come from or been a part of are in that in between.
Yeah.
And it's just not a position.
Yeah.
You've either got to be utterly a cessationist or positively seeking.
Mm.
And I think that's probably where we've changed.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the big thing that got me on that was 1 Corinthians 14:1. because either I've got to obey that or I'm free to disobey that. Those are the only options.
Johnny, Andy's question raises a question for me, which we could probably do the next 3 hours of talking. But it's good to have these discussions. So the list of gifts is very wide, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the one I'm going to home in right now is the gift of healing.
Okay, yeah.
So I wonder, I mean, I think it's rhetorical, but actually a very real question for us. How would we pursue asking the Lord to give that gift within the church?
Mm.
I mean, I just genuinely would love to know, talk about how we actually do that. And you could think about some of the other ones as well.
Yeah. I think, I mean, it's quite easy to know how to pursue it. We just pray for it. Like, Lord God, please give it to us. Give it to some of our people. That's easy. The tricky thing is then, how do we practice it? But again, maybe we overthink it. You know, maybe it's not actually that hard. I don't know. But it does require some thought, doesn't it? And I guess I also want to say, like, I don't want anyone to be totally freaked out, but like, if you had no idea this is what I thought or what some of the leaders thought, because it's not like, right, next week everything changes. I recognize that, like, the use of these gifts can significantly affect the culture of a church and how it feels to be part of it, and so we're not suddenly going to, like, right, gotcha, now everything's changing. If we are going to make changes, we'll do so thoughtfully, gradually, with much thought, prayer, consideration, discussion. So I for one feel it would be really beneficial for us to, like, preach through 1 Corinthians, for example. Like, let's, you know, give those few chapters some really careful consideration. Things like that. Let's let the Bible do the work for us, right? I've tried to do a bit of that this afternoon, but there's lots more we could look at. But let's start there. And in fact, you know, that'd be a good thing for us all to do, wouldn't it? If we still got questions about this, well, surprise, surprise, let's go to the Bible and let's let that do the work and start there and think carefully about implications. Yeah, let's have one more question. Yeah, Ronnie.
I don't want to say that I wonder myself about the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I remember that in Acts 1, it said, Jesus said, wait to receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And restore. And after, I'm thinking of Mary, while another 20 was in the upper room to get the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Mary, the mother, Jesus was here. But the difference when they receive the Holy Spirit in Act 2, the one who really appreciate very well, everyone is very special in it, to be honest. There is a difference between Peter. Mary has not heard about anything after the Mary of Jesus, but what she has done.
Mm.
The Bible doesn't mention anything once. We see humble lady, she is in heaven, everything was good, very good. But Peter, after, when he receives the Holy Spirit, he's the one who stands.
Yeah.
He said, no, we are not drunk.
Yeah.
Or filled with the Holy Spirit. He's the one of the repent, baptized, really. That's one who crucified, he's the one who died on the cross. He stand after when he start to preach. So 3,050 could give their heart to Jesus. He's the one when, and John, after when he was in Act 3, he said, in the name of Jesus, I have gold and silver, I have none. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. This is a powerful of what Peter was before. Mm. Always question Jesus, already this and that and so. When he receives the Holy Spirit, he stands with the Holy Spirit of power.
Mm.
He speaks really with boldness. He's a one rose a daughter from the dead.
Yeah.
Peter rose a daughter from the dead. For me, I think not everyone has the same that the Bible says. Everyone has a different kind of gift.
Mm. Yeah, thank you.
God, God wants to give whatever he wants to give.
Yeah.
I don't know if you agree for it.
Yeah, well, that's a really...
People look at us. It's God don't want to give what we can. We can't do anything.
Mm.
God give whatever he wants to do, what he please want to give to people.
Yeah.
I think God knew their heart was really big. I think the point of our heart, we have to love God, be humble spirit, love people, give this unity in the body of Christ.
Yeah. Thank you.
Know, maybe for me it is. When you see how you have this freedom in you, that is important in our life.
Thank you, Ronnie. Yeah.
God, I think maybe you understand what I mean to say.
I think so. So, yeah, so Acts 1, there's the disciples and others like Mary.
But then after when the, after Pentecost, they stand after the word.
So they all receive the spirits.
Yeah.
They seem to have received different gifts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Obeyed, received the Holy Spirit, have this thought of the Peter, have he do the things, have soul is added in the church.
Yeah. But yeah, thank you. So they all receive the same spirits, but different gifts, so different outworkings.
That is the key of the church.
Yeah.
Unity and love.
Yes, absolutely.
Help each other really, keep really strong.
Yeah, thank you. And
really to judge people what they are doing. It's the work of God, it's not about us.
Yeah, amen.
God has to judge people, it's not. We have to pray for people, exhort people. That spiritual exhortation is very important.
Yeah. So there's a really important thing there, isn't it? Which I didn't say.
People who see love, try to lift it up. Don't really put it down warm. Yeah. Try to lift it up. All his hand.
Thank you.
That for me that I understand the Bible, like, so I don't know if you agree with it.
Yes. Yeah. I do, absolutely. And it reminds me. There's something I should clarify, which I haven't really touched on this afternoon, but which is that maybe this would have been helpful to say at the start. None of us would believe in Jesus without the Spirit, right? We all receive the Spirit by believing the gospel, Ephesians 1. When you receive the word of truth, you receive the seal of the Spirit. So you cannot be a Christian without the Spirit. And at the same time, he distributes gifts according to people. And I think we grow in our appreciation of those gifts over time, don't we? And then there is also another thing we haven't spoken about this afternoon, but I think it's worth just mentioning. Places like Ephesians 4, be filled with the Spirit as an ongoing command, you know, keep on being filled with the Spirit. So even though all of us Christian believers, we are indwelt by the Spirit, he's not going anywhere, he's with us once for all, we're bound to Jesus by the Spirit, even so, there is still the expectation that we seek to keep being filled with the Spirit, to keep being refreshed, I think that is, in knowledge of Jesus through the Spirit and wholeheartedness to following him and doing what he says, overflowing with the power of the Spirit. So we need that ongoing filling, which is distinct from the fact that we always have him indwelling. Yeah. I'll just throw that in at the end. Can we talk afterwards?
No, one last thing. Right. The things that is the key of the church.
Yeah.
Prayer, intercede for people.
Yes.
It is a key of intercede because Jesus is still interceding in the church, heaven. We have to intercede for the church to pray to unity, to really.
Absolutely.
We advance really.
Absolutely.
To see salvation.
Thank you. Excellent. I think we're done. Well done, everybody.